Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Anoint our hearts to receive and our ears to hear. Amen. Turn in your Bibles, please, to James chapter 2. James is one of the most misunderstood apostles there was. And the epistle of James is one of the most misunderstood books in the New Testament. James talks about the law a lot and talks about works a lot. And so there are those who don't like James's message. But what was the law that James spoke about? It wasn't the Mosaic law. It was the royal law of love. And so when James is talking about the law, he's speaking about the royal law, not the Mosaic law. And we have to understand James in that context, that the love of God produces fruit in our lives that has an outward manifestation. If we understand James as saying the Mosaic law and works for righteousness, then we don't understand what he is saying. James was a finished work preacher. Not only was he a finished work preacher, he understood the full scope of the effect of the finished work in people's lives and the fruit that the Holy Spirit would produce through the finished work in people's lives. And he was saying that as we enter the royal law of love, that royal law will have an outworking in our lives, where if there is fruit of the Spirit in our lives, it will then be revealed in our volition. And so James was preaching a complete message. James was preaching the beginning and the end of the matter. But some people don't understand that, and they didn't like James. Martin Luther didn't understand that. He thought James was a straw epistle because he thought James was a preacher of law. James was a preacher of the love of God and the effect that the love of God would have in a believer's life on a practical level. So we have to understand James as we look at him, that this was his message. And it's spelled out for us. At the very beginning, it's spelled out for us that he is in fact speaking of the royal law of love. In James chapter 2 and verse 23, "And the scripture was fulfilled which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called a friend of God." Abraham believed God, and it was imputed to him for righteousness. This is not saying that Abraham had his own righteousness. No, he did not, and nor does any other human being have their own righteousness. Christ was the only man who possessed righteousness, and he took on our unrighteousness. So even in that one respect, even Christ had unrighteousness, though it was not his own. We, on the other hand, we have righteousness that is imputed to us from God. Although the righteousness does not come from us, it comes from God and it's given to us. Today we're going to continue in the series about the finished work. And I would like to address a vital component of the finished work, one that we absolutely must have in our lives. Without this, our lives will not be lives with Christ. Without this, we may have a religious life. Without this, we may have a productive life in natural production. Without this, we may have a busy life. But without this, we cannot have a life with God. So I would like to address finished work faith. Because finished work faith is imperative in the believer's life. It is not simply a mandate. It is the believer's life. Finished work faith is what makes up life. Now, there is a position and there is an experience. The finished work faith that I experience experience does not affect the finished work that is my position. That is not touchable. That was established by God, and it is established in heaven. Nothing, no matter what I do, no matter what anybody else does, no matter what my circumstances are, nothing can touch my position with God. God has established it on the foundation of the blood and the operation of the government of grace. And so nothing can touch the believer's position with God. The believer is completely justified by God, completely righteous in God's eyes, and entirely accepted by Him. And nothing can influence that in any way. However, that is not always my experience. If I want to have a life with God, if I want to have the life of Galatians 2:20, where it's not me that lives, but that it's Christ that lives in me, if I want that as my experience, then it can only come through finished work faith. And so as believers, we are constantly learning how to operate in finished work faith. Now, Abraham believed God. And we tend to think of that as, well, Abraham believed God in terms of the promise that God gave him. And while that is correct, that Abraham did believe God in terms of the promise, that's not what it's saying here. It's not actually referring so much to the promise here. The promise was simply a manifestation, and the belief he had was manifested by his response to the promise. But it was not what he is talking about here, and I'll show you why. The word believe is the word epistuseno, and it is the aorist active indicative of pisteuo. That's the word that Hebrews 11:1 works uses for faith. Faith is the substance of things unseen. Okay, this is what it's talking about here. Faith is the substance of things unseen, faith. Now, Abraham had the faith that is the substance of things unseen. Now, what does that mean? Specifically, well, the grammar answers that. It's in the aorist active. The active voice means that faith that Abraham had, that believing that Abraham had, was produced by Abraham. The active voice is that the subject produces the action of the verb. And so Abraham produced that action of believing. Now, the nature of that is shown in the aorist voice, aorist tense. The nature of that is shown in the aorist tense. The aorist tense means that it was without beginning and without end. It was not that Abraham received the promise, started to believe, and now he believed, and that was counted for him of righteousness. No, that's not what it's referring to. It is saying that Abraham always believed all the way through eternity past, because the aorist tense refers to eternal truth. Truth that has no beginning and no end and continues in the present. And so Abraham always believed God. Abraham always had substance of things unseen and conviction of realities and things hoped for. This was an eternal truth from eternity past that Abraham always believed God. Now, we know that in Abraham's past, this was not the case. At 75, Abraham got called. He wasn't a believer until he was 75 years old. He lived in a pagan land, and he was a pagan. But at 75 years old, God called him out of that land. And at 75 years old, God gives Abraham a promise. Now, what this is talking about is the fact that Abraham became that new creation who lived the life of Christ. Realize something, folks, that when all things are made new, it's really saying that they are made different from what was. Because in truth, they're not made new. Why are they not made new? They're made new in quality, as in the quality wasn't there. They're made new in character, in that the character wasn't there. But that does not mean that the quality or the character did not exist. The old man had died. But the man that now lives is the Christ man. Nevertheless, I live, Paul said. I've been crucified with Him, but nevertheless, I live. And he also tells us that we were buried with Him after we died with Him, and then we were raised again with Him, and we're seated above with Him. So the old man has died. We are separated in our entirety from that, and our entire lives, past, present, and future, are separated entirely from that old man that died. When Abraham entered into that, he entered into the life of the finished work. The life of the finished work is Christ that lives in me. And this became his identity. It was Christ that lives in me. We don't have a past any more than Christ has a past. We don't have a future any more than Christ has a future. We don't have a present any more than Christ has a present. That being said, in all of our entirety, throughout every day of our life, we have Christ's past, we have Christ's present, and we have Christ's future. And this is what the aorist tense is saying here. That Abraham's faith had Christ's past, had Christ's present, and had Christ's future. For us, our lives have Christ's past, have Christ's present, and have Christ's future. This is why we cannot see ourselves or anybody else after the flesh. Because what we're actually trying to do is assign a dead person to a living one. It's a mistake in identity. This is why we cannot attack in any way another believer. Even if we see a believer who is in complete failure, we cannot assign that failure to that believer. Why? Because that believer has Christ's past, has Christ's present, and has Christ's future. But I've seen them do it. I actually was there. I saw them do the drugs. I saw them whatever it is that you may be thinking of. Or I was there with them. You can't do that. You see, this is why when the woman was caught in adultery, Jesus did not speak of her adultery. When the woman was caught in adultery, Jesus rebuked those who would speak of her adultery. He got rid of them. And He addressed her according to who she was, with Christ's past, with Christ's present, and with Christ's future. And He said to her, "Woman, where are your accusers?" And she says, "No man, Lord." She said, "No man, Lord." That means that she recognized that He knew all things. She recognized that He was God. She recognized in Him exactly who He was, and no one could call Him Lord except by the power of the Holy Spirit. This woman was saved, even though she stumbled. But she was saved. Now, the blood had removed what God would not remember. And so we have to remember in our own lives and in the lives of other believers that the blood removes what God will not remember. So Christ did not know of her adultery. Christ knew that her past was Christ, her present was Christ, and her future was Christ, and He was God. He did not know her after the flesh. This is why in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 16 it says, we know no man after the flesh. Because every believer has exclusively and nothing else Christ's past, Christ's present, and Christ's future. Every believer, I'll say it again, has nothing but Christ's past, Christ's present, and Christ's future. The entirety of their lives, from the day that they were born on earth to the day that they are in heaven and through all of eternity beyond that, they have Christ's past, they have Christ's present, and they have Christ's future. A person must never relate to themselves according to anything other than Christ's past, Christ's present, and Christ's future. If I do, God says I am a liar. How often do people lie to themselves? How often do other people lie about others? They do it all the time. Why? Unbelief. Now here's the thing. Abraham believed God in the aorist tense, Christ's past, Christ's present, Christ's future about himself, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness. He was called a friend of God because Abraham understood that he had Christ's past, Christ's present, and Christ's future, and refused to think in any other way. That word imputed is elogisti, and is the aorist passive indicative, and it means to reckon or to credit to one's account. The story here is told that it's the aorist passive. I believe, through my own volitional choice to have faith in what God said, that I have Christ's past, I have Christ's present, and I have Christ's future. When I believe that, we'll start with the passive voice. The subject receives the action of the verb. When I believe that, then I receive righteousness. Imputed righteousness. Righteousness is credited to my account. It's like saying that I have a bank account with nothing in it. Can anybody picture that? And then all of a sudden, somebody comes and gives me $1 billion. And they put it in my bank account. I didn't see the money, but I look on the internet or I go to the bank and I open up my account and there it is, $1 billion. It was credited to my account. I didn't do anything to get it. I didn't do anything to deserve it. But I accepted it when it came. Likewise with us and God. I believe that I have Christ's past, Christ's present, and Christ's future. And God imputes that. God puts into my account righteousness. This is how righteousness comes. The righteousness in our experience starts with imputed righteousness. The person who recognizes that they have Christ's past, Christ's present, and Christ's future will then live in who they are. And their righteousness will not be a righteousness that originates from themselves. It's a righteousness that is given to their account, and now they live in what is in their account. Okay, so I didn't make $1 billion, but somebody put it in my account, and now I start to spend it. And this is what it means that we are living in imputed righteousness. How do we spend it? We live as who we are. There was a king in France who was killed in the revolution. All of his family was killed also, except for one child. And he was just a little boy. I think he was a preteen. And the ones who conspired against the king would not kill the little boy, because as they conferred among themselves, they said, if we kill this child, then people will turn against us, because they'll be sympathetic to the fact that he is a child, that he is innocent. And then their anger will come against us. And so instead of killing this child, they gave him to a witch. Literal, Satan-worshipping, practicing witch. And the idea was that this witch would corrupt this child. And this boy knew that since the entire family was dead, he was the rightful heir to the throne. As a child, the witch tried to corrupt him. The witch tried to get him to lie, to steal, to do all the things that would be ungodly and not right, not fitting for a king. And the king would always respond, this is not fitting for a king. I'm not going to do that because this is not fitting for a king. I'm not going to steal because that is not fitting for a king. That is below a king. And the boy lived in the identity of who he actually was, although that was not his practical experience. He was not on the throne. But he knew who he was. As we live our lives, we live in our identity. This is why having the right identity is so important. We won't be able to help that. We will always act, always think, always live according to our identity. If I have an identity of Christ's past as my past, Christ's present as my present, and Christ's future as my future, my imputed righteousness will become imparted to me. And now I live in the practicalities of righteousness without ever living in self-righteousness. I will simply live a certain way because this is the identity of who I am. I won't accept another identity. This is one of the reasons why Satan tries to condemn. So that people will deny their identity and accept what he wants them to have as an identity. This was the attack that he tried on the Savior in Matthew 4 when he tempted the Savior. He said, if you are the Son of God. What is he saying? You think you are, but really, let's check this out. You think you are, but you're being tempted, aren't you? If you are, in fact, the Son of God. And then he twisted Scripture. He used promises that were not messianic promises. For example, I will give my angels charge over thee. That is not a messianic promise. That is a promise to believers at large. And so he tried to twist the Scripture and get Jesus to have a different identity from who he was. Why? So that he would fail. If I accept anything but a finished work identity, I put myself in a position where Satan can get me to fail. And so, I believe God according to what he said about me, and that I believe to be who I am. And so, as believers, now we have an imputation of righteousness that becomes imparted to us as a practical experience. Now, here's where we're going with this. In Romans 1:17, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed, from faith to faith. As it is written, the just will live by faith. This is talking about a finished work, faith. The righteousness of God is revealed as I enter faith to faith. I grow in faith. I enter one situation or another where I apply faith. Now, let's get something right here. How do we apply faith? By applying faith, I don't beat myself over the head with the scriptures. I think sometimes we tend to look at faith as I beat myself over the head with God's promises. That's not faith. God gave His promises, not something for me to try to convince myself of, but to tell me exactly what was happening in my life. That's why the promises are given. God isn't trying to convince me with His promises. God is telling me the plan with His promises. And if I trust that promise, then I will rest in the plan. Then I'll rest in the details. Then I'll rest in the trials. If I don't trust that promise, I won't have rest. However, even if I don't trust the promise, God abides faithful because He can't deny Himself. In other words, He gave that promise, and so He will be faithful to that promise because He can't deny what He said. However, my experience can be one of rest or one of lack of rest. Now, I will tell you now, and this is a little bit of spirituality for dummies, it's better to live in faith rest than to not live in faith rest. Okay, let me repeat that, because I'm not sure that everybody out there got this. It's better for me to live in faith rest than for me to not live in faith rest. Now, you can choose either one. What God said will come to pass because He does all His good pleasure. So His plan will work itself out. But you can choose whether you want to have rest in that plan or whether you don't want rest in that plan. And let me repeat it one more time just in case somebody didn't get it. It is better for me to live in faith rest than to not live in faith rest. In other words, I live with assurance and hope and a conviction of realities unseen. When I go there, it's counted to me as righteousness. It's that simple. It's counted to me as righteousness. Sometimes we still tend to think, even in the Best Grace ministry, there are people who still tend to think that somehow their production, even a production toward grace, is living in grace. But it's not. If I have any kind of a production whatsoever, it's works. And in Titus 3:5, it says, not by works of righteousness that we have done. It's not by our works of righteousness. But according to His mercy, He saves us. Now, that's not just salvation of the soul, although it includes that. That is any form of deliverance, any form of victory. It's not by my ability or doing. It's by mercy that God makes things happen. Mercy is exclusively what makes things happen. Mercy is the outworking of grace. In other words, mercy always precedes grace, because if grace is to be a government, it is a faith response to mercy. And a faith response to mercy will allow grace to be a government. Now, grace is God's government, but whether it's the government in my heart depends on my response to mercy. So it's not according to my righteousness. It's not according to my ability. It's not according to what I do or don't do. It's God's mercy. It's always God's mercy. In Romans 9:31, Israel followed after the law of righteousness, but it didn't attain to the law of righteousness. Why? Because the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope makes things perfect. Wherefore, because they sought it not by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law. For they stumbled at the stumbling stone. As it is written, Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Anything that I have in my life is the product of faith toward grace. Anything that I have in my life is therefore a product of faith toward the finished work. Remember, the governing premise of God's government of grace of Hebrews 4:16, the governing premise is the finished work. That's the entirety of the... That is, if you will, the constitution of heaven. The constitution of God's government is the finished work. That's it right there. God's government will never operate apart or outside of the finished work. Anything that tries to substitute itself for the finished work, God calls unlawful. And so, everything that is of grace is of the finished work. When I trust that finished work, when I mix faith with that finished work, then I have the government of God operating in my life. Because what I have done is yielded to the constitution of God's government. And so now, the finished work is what reigns. It reigns in my thinking, it reigns in my attitudes, it reigns in my volition, it reigns in my relationships, it reigns in my relating to the circumstances of my life, to trials, to tests, to times that are good. It always relates to the finished work. And so long as I relate to the finished work in all things, I have God's government in my life. In Romans 8:33, this is why no one can lay any charge to God's elect. Because God's government is a constitution of the finished work. For someone to try to lay a charge to God's elect is in violation of the constitution of heaven. It is an unlawful thing. Why? Because it is Christ who justifies. Christ, who is both my advocate and my judge, justifies. That's a pretty good system, to have Christ as my advocate and my judge. It's like anti-communism. In communist system, the prosecutor was over the judge. I know that because one of my uncles was a prosecutor in the communist system and a judge. And he was promoted from judge to prosecutor. And he explained this to me, that in communist systems, the prosecutor is actually officially over the judge. This is God's system, is the anti-communist system. In other words, the advocate, the defense attorney, is the judge. And he has proclaimed me innocent because he's the one who paid the price. And so he intimately knows the depth of the story. And the story is not, am I innocent or guilty? The story is, the price has already been paid. There is no double jeopardy. And so any case, any charge that is brought against God's elect is immediately thrown out of court. The judge won't hear it. When Satan tried to approach the judge with a charge against Joshua the high priest in Zechariah chapter 3, the judge said, "The Lord rebuke you." He threw it out. He wouldn't hear it. Instead, he sent angels to minister to Joshua. That was not exactly what the accuser in heaven's courtroom, the prosecutor now, had in mind. Satan is the prosecutor in the courtroom of heaven. Because he still does have access to the throne, and he's the one who brings accusations against the brethren. The judge and the defense attorney are the same person. The defense attorney already paid the price for the penalty. And so now, anytime Satan comes and accuses, the judge throws out the case. I can't accuse myself because the judge throws it out. I can't accuse another person because the judge throws it out. It is the immediate response of God to throw out any accusation brought against the believer. Why? Because it is finished. It's been taken care of. It is finished. In Genesis chapter 15 and verse 5, and we're talking about Abraham, and God is talking to Abraham where He's giving him the promise of Isaac. And He brought him forth abroad and said, "Look now toward heaven and tell the stars, if thou be able to number them." And He said unto him, "So shall thy seed be." And he believed in the Lord. It's not saying that he was completely assured right from the get-go that he was going to have kids at age 100. Because remember, he laughed. And remember, Sarah laughed. But that's not what he needed to believe. He believed in the Lord. In other words, he believed the character of the promised giver. And when he believed the character of the promised giver, then he did not balk or stumble at the promise. And he then had full confidence of the promise because he believed in the character of the one who gave the promise. When that happens, I rest. It didn't scare him. Now, he thought, because he was immature, that maybe I have to make something happen here. And hence we got Ishmael when he stopped resting in faith rest. But he didn't stop believing in the character of the Lord. Abraham believed in the character of the Lord. And Abraham believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. I believe in the character of God. I believe with a finished work faith what God says about me, about my life, about my identity, about my past, about my present, about my future. I believe all that God says, and God calls it to me for righteousness. He calls it righteousness. And he said unto him, "I am the Lord that brought thee out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give thee this land to inherit it." Said Abraham, "I have called you for the purpose of a promise." We are all called for the purpose of a promise. The plan of God is nothing more than a promise God is working out. We are all called for that very purpose. We have all been separated from the world for that very purpose. We have all been born again for that very purpose. That God's plan may be worked out in our lives. And that's the promise that He gives. In Romans chapter 4, in verse 16, "Therefore it is of faith that it might be of grace." God's plan is always carried out by the government of grace. We enter into that plan and that government by faith. We don't have to enter into the plan or the government. It is possible for a born-again believer to not enter into the plan or the government if they don't exercise faith. But faith is God's way of doing things. The just live by faith. "Therefore it is of faith that it might be of grace, to the end of the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which was of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is called the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations, in the presence of him whom he believed." God who gives life to the death and calls those things which do not exist as though they did. In other words, through faith, I enter into reality. Through faith, I become who I am. It's not that I am not. It's that I don't necessarily have it in my experience. But through faith, my position becomes my experience. Through faith, I enter into the experience of what God has promised. Through faith, I enter into the experience of practical righteousness. Through faith, I enter into the experience of rest and not anxiety. Because God calls those things which are not as though they are. What does that mean? God had finished the work, so He calls it as it is. Although I'm not in that experience yet. Perhaps time has not gotten me there yet. Perhaps my own maturity has not gotten me there yet. Perhaps weaknesses have not gotten me there yet. However, God still says that's who I am because that's who I am. So the woman who was caught in adultery, for example, could not be addressed according to her adultery because that's not who she was. She was no more an adulterer than Christ was. However, in Romans chapter 2, every one of those accusers was an adulterer. Why? Because the accusation that they produced against the woman was not according to the finished work. Therefore, they saw something and they violated the finished work. And now God says in Romans chapter 2, it's out of the evil of their own heart that they accuse that woman, so God imputes to them what is in their own heart. If they were thinking in the finished work, they would have never saw that woman as an adulterer. They would have seen her as the beloved of God, who perhaps had a moment of weakness, but the beloved of God who was in need of mercy. And that is how they would have addressed her, as the beloved of God who was in need of mercy. As the beloved of God who was attacked by the enemy who tried to get her to stumble. As the beloved of God who the enemy tried to rob her of her identity with Christ. But they didn't address her that way. Instead, they brought an accusation against her, and God said the accusation came from the evil of their own heart, therefore that accusation is their own sin. Once I violate the finished work, I violate every doctrine. Because the foundation of every doctrine is the finished work. What they didn't recognize that even the violation of the law was a violation of the finished work. And they were the ones who were violating it, not she. You see, she was never justified by the law. Nor did she try to be. They thought they were justified by the law. And thereby, as they made an accusation against her, they were in violation of every point of the law. Likewise, if I make a violation of the finished work, I'm in violation of every doctrine. And so, we don't enter into that. We enter into Christ's mentality, where He got rid of the accusers. He didn't get rid of the woman. He said, I would rather have this woman who has need of the blood than to have those who live in self-righteousness and thereby accuse with their own guilt being that of adulterers and every other point of the law being violated on them. They didn't have finished work faith. Christ had finished work faith. Woman, where are your accusers? No man, Lord. Neither do I condemn thee. In other words, woman, I see you exclusively according to the finished work. Woman, I see you exclusively as the beloved of God. Woman, I see you exclusively as one who is a beloved member of the body of Christ, a portion that is highly valued. Woman, I see you exclusively exclusively as someone that I shed my blood for because I love them so much that I left heaven, came to earth, hung on a cross, died and was risen again for. And this is the only way I see you, because this is exclusively and entirely who you are. And so Christ exercised finished work faith. She exercised finished work faith. The Pharisees would not exercise finished work faith, and as a result, they could not stand in her presence and they could not stand in God's presence. We must exercise in all the details of our lives finished work faith. Saul, the king, did not exercise finished work faith. David, the king, did exercise finished work faith. Now, David had more outward mistakes than Saul did. But David was justified. It wasn't in his production that Saul failed. And it wasn't in his production that David succeeded. It was in their lack of, or their abundance of, finished work faith. Saul never entered into finished work faith, and that which was promised to him was removed from him. David, on the other hand, did enter into finished work faith, and that which was promised for him will never be taken from him, even now. And he lived 3,500 years ago. And the promise is still his. When Christ returns, he will be sitting on David's throne. And David will be reigning as the number one man, second only to Christ, as the number one man in the entire world. Why? He exercised finished work faith. In Hebrews 4, unto us the gospel was preached in verse 2, as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. If I do not mix faith with the finished work gospel, with the finished work message, it won't profit me. Let me say that again. If I do not mix faith, and the faith that I'm talking about is, like Jesus said, a childlike faith, the faith of a child. If I do not mix faith, and that's a volitional issue, with the finished work, it will not profit me. In other words, I will never enter into the experience of all God has for me, of who I actually am, of the plan that He has for my life, if I do not enter into a finished work faith. And then it continues in verse 3, "For we which have believed do enter into rest." Finished work faith causes my heart to rest. Finished work faith causes my mind to rest. Finished work faith does away with all my insecurities. Finished work faith gives me pure boldness and confidence with God. Finished work faith allows me to trust Him to the point where He can take me, He can gird me, and He can take me where my natural disposition might not want to otherwise go. But it's not about my natural disposition, and my natural disposition isn't even in my frame of reference. The only thing in my frame of reference is finished work faith. Why is it that I can live in finished work faith? Because in Isaiah 46 and verse 10, He declares the end from the beginning. He finished the work at the beginning, and now He declares the end of the matter from the beginning. He proclaims me righteous, though I may not have the experience. He proclaims me victorious, though I may not have the experience. But as I mixed faith with the finished work, I start to enter into the experience of my position. And now I am righteous and I start to experience practical righteousness. I am victorious and I start to experience practical victory. I am an overcomer and I start to experience practical overcoming. I am a new creation and I start to experience the life of being a new creation. I am the beloved of God and my experience becomes that of the beloved of God. I become profoundly confident. I become profoundly peaceful. It's not that I can't be happy or sad or whatever. Those are human things, and that also is shared by God. Jesus wept before Jerusalem. Jesus was angry with the Pharisees. It's not that I don't have that in my life. It's not that I don't have any sensitivities. It's that I have the right sensitivities. I have God's sensitivities. So I live in compassion rather than sentimentality. I live in love rather than compromise. I live in God's character rather than the character that emanates from myself, though religiously I may call it something good. But it's still the same thing. It's still dead flesh. A finished work faith is where I become seated above in heavenly places. For they which have believed do enter into rest. As he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. Do you know why in some cases, in some situations, and we all experience this from time to time, so I'm not saying with some people, but some of the situations and some of the circumstances that I enter that are extremely overwhelming to me. Do you know why? Why does God bring that into my life? And so I can grow, so I develop character. Yeah, okay, fine. But really, why does God bring that into my life? So that I no longer keep relying on myself and I start just to simply believe. Unbelief is frequently a believer who has not come to the end of themselves. Unbelief is often a believer who still relies on himself. And because I still think I have something in me that I can rely on, I live in unbelief. I don't believe it. I don't trust it. And so what God will do is He'll bring things into my life that are far too big for me. Why? So He can crush me. Why does He need to crush me? So that finally I will simply believe. It's like the old saying, and it's true, about soldiers. You can have an atheist soldier until the firing starts. The bombs start dropping, the bullets start flying, and everybody is praying. Because all of a sudden, self-reliance has gone away. They realize their own inability and incapacity, and now they believe God. That's all that unbelief has ever really been. The notion that somehow, some way, something in me is good. Somehow, some way, something in me can achieve it. Somehow, some way, something in me can take care of things. And I enter into unbelief. Take away the notion that you can rely on yourself. Take away the notion that there's something good in you. Take away the notion that somehow you are still capable, and you start believing God. That is why people don't enter into faith rest. Because they still think that somehow something is up to them. That somehow something is in them. When God told us there's no good thing in us. Receive and embrace the fact that there's no good thing in you and you can believe God. start thinking that there still should be something good in you, that you still should have the ability to somehow work things out, that you still should be able to handle the situation, and you're going to live in unbelief. You'll have no faith rest that way. Faith rest comes when I know that God has done it. Whatever it happens to be. Faith rest always comes when I know God has done it. In closing, in Genesis 22, Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac his son. And he took the fire in his hand and the knife, and they went both of them together. And Isaac spake unto Abraham his father and said, My father. And he said, Here I am, my son. And he said, Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went both of them together. Now at this point, Abraham was told by God, Put Isaac on the altar and offer him to me in a burnt offering. In other words, kill your son. Abraham had a finished work faith regarding his own life, and Abraham had a finished work faith regarding Isaac's life. Abraham did not believe for a minute that he was going to be sacrificing Isaac. That's why he told him this. I think people sometimes think that Abraham was lying to Isaac, maybe to make him feel better. Like natural parents do in natural thinking. Instead of bringing in trust in God, they try to remove the circumstance. No, Abraham built Isaac up in faith thoughts, in finished work faith. Yeah, Isaac, yeah, you're being bound up. Father, where's the offering? Where's the animal? Where's the sacrifice? Is you're tying me to the altar and putting wood underneath of me? Where are all these things? He says, Don't worry about it, Isaac. Yeah, we're going through this exercise, but God's going to provide a lamb. Okay. We tend to think of Isaac as a kid. Isaac wasn't a kid. Isaac was a 21-year-old strapping farm boy. Isaac could have taken Abraham in a nanosecond. Abraham was in his hundreds. No, he said, Okay. Simple, we'll just believe God. Finished work faith, Dad? Okay, not a problem. Yeah, I see the knife, but you know what? Who cares? Because I know that God's going to provide himself a lamb. And sure enough, there was a ram in the thicket. Abraham was saying, Isaac, you're not the sacrifice, the Savior will be. And this is simply God showing us that the Savior will be the sacrifice. And he does want us to produce a burnt offering, but Isaac, it's not you, you're the promise. We're not losing you, Isaac, you're the promise. We're not losing promises. God said it, and as God said, so it shall be. You're the promise, and you're not going anywhere, Isaac. And sure enough, there was a ram caught in the thicket, and they had a burnt offering. Abraham was operating in finished work faith. Abraham was not occupied with his desires. Abraham was not occupied with his needs. Abraham was occupied with a finished work faith. What causes me to be unoccupied with a finished work faith? In Habakkuk 2:4, it is the soul that is lifted up and it is not right. In other words, as I try to say, there should be something good in me, there is something good in me, I should be able to handle it, I should be able to pull it off, I should be, there should be, I. The soul that is lifted up is not right. But the just live by faith. What does that mean? That I don't try to handle things in my natural ability. I simply respond to the promises of God, and I rest with them because I know that everything that God has said will come to pass because it is finished. I have a finished work faith, and I enter into faith rest where there is no anxiety, there is no fear, there is no strife, There is no insecurity. There is simply an assurance of things hoped for and a conviction of realities unseen. Amen?